Hello, friends. We've got a new sermon for you today on the Daryl Johnson podcast from our series, Living as Citizens of the Land Called Gospel. I'll tell you a little bit more about this week's sermon in just a moment, but first, I just want to let you know about a way that you can partner with Daryl's ministry. Making Daryl's work available so that others can better read, understand, and preach the Bible is one of a number of things that we do at the Canadian Church Leaders Network. Daryl's podcast, digital courses and books, along with our gatherings and leadership programs, are all made possible by a generous community of individuals, pastors, and churches called The Seed, who want to strengthen pastors together. If you'd like to join us in this work, you can find out more information on how to give at ccln.ca/give. In this week's sermon, we will ask together, how can we adopt the mind of Christ? As we continue in our series, Living as Citizens of the Land Called Gospel, Daryl teaches on the way to live in unity we find in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. The call to unity is not a call to conformity, but rather an invitation to the very oneness we see in the Trinity. As we work through the text, we see that the path to oneness is to follow Jesus into humility as the gospel frees us from competition and the need to prove ourselves worthy. Bless you as you listen today, and a special thank you to Rana for your help analyzing this episode and to Will Lee for editing it for us.
Living God, we believe that you enabled the Apostle Paul to think these grand thoughts. And you enabled him to pen them in words, and that you've now superintended what he wrote so that it could be here for us today. And I pray that in your mercy and grace that you would cause these words to come off the page as never before, and then cause these words to draw us into this reality the words are describing, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Think the way Christ Jesus thinks. The way he has always thought and always will. I think this exhortation is the most important, the most foundational exhortation in Paul's letter to the Philippians. I think this exhortation is the most foundational exhortation in all of Paul's writings. I think this exhortation is the most fundamental exhortation in all of the New Testament. I think this exhortation is the most fundamental, revolutionary exhortation in the whole Bible. How's that for an introduction? Let the same mind be in you, which was and is in Christ Jesus. When we finally live this exhortation, and it will take grace to be able to do so, everything else falls in place. For when we understand the mind of Christ Jesus, when we get inside the mind of the Savior of the world and the Lord of the universe and understand what Jesus understands, everything else falls into place. Jesus says there are two great commandments. One, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And two, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. I submit to you that when we understand the mind of Christ Jesus, we will all the more want to love the Lord with our whole being, and we will realize that there is no other way to live in the world than by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Let the same mind be in you which was and is in Christ Jesus. And then what Paul goes on to say after that exhortation is the mind of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. I think that what Paul writes about the mind of Christ Jesus is the central text of the whole Bible. So much so that for me, what Paul reveals about this mind is that in light of which everything else is to be understood. Philippians 2, 5 and following, I'll call it Philippians 2, 5 to 11, takes us into the very heart of everything. Here is revealed what makes Jesus tick. Here is revealed what makes God tick. And here is revealed what makes human beings created and redeemed in the image of God tick. So you can understand why I would want to simply focus this morning on Philippians 2, 5 to 11. I could preach 3, 4, 5, 6 sermons on this text. But given that I believe that the Lord is calling us during this fall season to make our way through the whole of the letter to the Philippians, I have to honor where Paul has put this text of all text in the flow of his letter. I agree with those who suggest that in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, we have an early Christian hymn. Some believe the hymn was already being sung in the life of the church at Philippi, and Paul simply brings it into his letter. Others believe that Paul himself composed this hymn and then brought it forth in his letter. I tend to agree. Christ Jesus so revealed his mind to the apostle Paul that he could not help but sing out what was revealed. And I would love to simply focus on that hymn today, next Sunday, and a whole bunch of Sundays afterwards. But again, I have to honor where Paul placed it in the flow of his letter. Paul wrote to the disciples in Philippi in AD 62 from a prison cell in Rome. He is awaiting trial before Caesar Nero. He's awaiting trial before the man who claims for himself titles like Soter, Savior of the World, Kurios, Lord of the universe. Paul is going to stand before the man whom Paul includes in his hymn, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. While in Rome, in prison, Paul receives words that problems are brewing within the congregation at Philippi. These problems are partly due to pressures from the outside, pressures Paul himself is experiencing in Rome. But mostly the problems are due from pressures building within the congregation. Apparently, some of the people in that congregation were caught up in petty quarrels and ego clashes, causing disruption in the life and ministry of the church. Later on in his letter, Paul actually names names. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. We do not have enough historical background to know the exact nature of that conflict. But what is true, what we do know, is that their strained relationship was straining the life of the congregation. Not hard to imagine, is it? And just as importantly, their strained relationship was weakening the congregation's witness in the city. So Paul writes to help the church at Philippi move forward. Philippians 1:27, the first verse we read in the text this morning, his first exhortation. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see and hear that little word only? Only? The sentence begins with only. By putting only at the beginning of the sentence, it's Paul's way of saying, now I'm coming to the reason I wrote the letter. Only. If the Philippians will do this one thing, this only, they will move forward in Jesus' will for his church. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, as I've been suggesting thus far in this series, I think that this exhortation in 1:27 is the drumbeat of the whole letter. But The most foundational exhortation of all, let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, is the only way we can actually live worthy of the gospel of Christ. But I'm getting ahead of the flow of the letter again. In 1:27, the word that Paul uses, which the version we read this morning translates as live your lives in a manner, would immediately grab the attention of the disciples at Philippi. And I'm going to bother telling you the Greek word again because it helps us get at what Paul is getting at. The word Paul uses is the word polytumeo, polytumeo. And it literally means live as a citizen of the poli, of the polis. Now, the poli or polis means city or city-state. The root of this word comes into many English words which we use to describe our corporate life. Words like polity, politics, politician, police, metropolitan, cosmopolitan. Now, here is why using the word he uses would immediately get the attention of the disciples in the city of Philippi. Polis was the organizing center of their lives. In the first century, it was the polis, the city-state that shaped an individual's life. You likely know that the philosopher Aristotle wrote a full treatise on the polis in what many philosophers consider his greatest work, simply entitled Politics. The meaning of one's life is determined by the polis to which one belongs. Now, the polis expressed itself in many different kinds of ways, as agriculture, arts, technology, architecture, as institutions, laws, customs, manners, as language, philosophy, religion, spirituality, worldview. The polis to which one belonged, be it Jerusalem or Athens or Sparta or Philippi or Vancouver or Ottawa or Hong Kong or Rio de Janeiro or Manila, determine how one lived his or her daily life, determine how one spent their resources, and determine how one treated other human beings. The polis to which one belongs gives the citizen values, goals, and priorities. Now, that's not so hard to imagine, is it? Now, to the drumbeat of Paul's letter to the Philippians. From Rome, which many people consider to be the polis of all poli, Paul reminds those living in the polis of Philippi that the gospel of Jesus Christ creates an alternative polis. The gospel of Jesus Christ creates a new city-state, a new kingdom, a new dominion, a new empire, a new culture, a new way of ordering human life. And in relationship with Jesus Christ, we belong now to that new polis. Playing off the words Paul uses, we become citizens of the gospel polis. And as we live in this metropolitan, cosmopolitan culture, we also and primarily live in Jesus' gospel-politan culture. Hence the title of the series, Living as Citizens of the Land Called Gospel. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I think we can paraphrase Paul this way. My dear friends in Christ living in Philippi, you have the unique privilege of being Roman citizens. And you know the privileges and duties of life in the Roman polis. You know its guiding myths, its traditions, its expectations, its values, its laws, its trajectories. It's all deeply ingrained in your minds. It's stamped on your hearts. It's embedded in your souls. You know the gospel of Caesar, and you know what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel of Caesar. But I remind you that you are now dual citizens. You carry two passports. And in relationship with Jesus Christ, you also belong to the gospel of Christ polis. Indeed, you primarily belong to the gospel of Christ polis. Your primary address is in the land where the gospel is law, where the gospel shapes your values and priorities, where Jesus is soter and Lord, where his spirit breathes life in all of its fullness, and where the national interest is the glory of God. Now only live your lives worthy of your high calling. Live worthy of being a citizen of the gospel polis. Live gospelpolitan lives. Now, what does all of this mean? That is what Paul is unpacking after he writes his first exhortation. So follow the flow with me. First, tension. Living as citizens in the land called gospel leads to great tension. And therefore, sometimes to trouble. 1:28-30. Sometimes the gospelpolitan life squares with the cosmopolitan life, right? Sometimes the gospelpolitan life enlivens and nurtures aspects of the cosmopolitan life, like art and music and science and medicine. But sometimes these two different ways of ordering life can collide. Sometimes the gospelpolitan life calls the cosmopolitan life into question. Sometimes the gospel even rejects aspects of the cosmopolitan life that are out of sync with being created in the image of God. Which means that sometimes the disciples of the true Soter and true Kurios suffer in one way or another. That's why Paul writes to his friends to encourage them. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. It was what was happening to Paul. It is what is happening to millions of people around this globe today. It's what's happening to many of you. But Paul does not leave it there because Paul believes in the power of the gospel to transform the cosmos. So he goes on. Second, unity. Living as citizens of the land called gospel means living in unity. Did you see and hear the words one, together, same, united, as we read the text? 1:27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 2:2, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Living worthy of the gospel of Christ means living in unity, living in harmony, moving in the same direction, united in spirit and in mind. Now why? Why unity? Well, for one thing, the one who has called us to himself is one. The God we worship is one. The triune God of grace is one. Trinity within unity. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And a disunited Jesus community does not reflect the essential character of its Lord. For another thing, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of reconciliation. As Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Or as he writes from prison to the people in Ephesus, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together in Christ. The gospel removes all the barriers between us and God, and the gospel is starting to break down the barriers between us and others. And living worthy of the gospel means living with a passion for reconciliation. But the biggest reason unity is a mark of the land called gospel is that the author and content of the gospel prays for this. John 17, Jesus asked the Father that my disciples may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays for oneness of mind and spirit. Jesus prays that we might live in harmony, not only for our sake, but for the sake of the world, because according to Jesus, the world will believe the gospel when the world sees the gospel fleshed out in the unity of the church. Now, Paul's call to unity and Jesus' prayer for unity does not mean uniformity. It does not mean making carbon copy disciples. It does not mean institutional sameness. It does not mean belonging to one worldwide denomination. For one thing, we human beings are far too wonderfully diverse for uniformity. And for another, there simply is no one way to live out obedience to Jesus Christ in the world. What Paul is calling us to and what Jesus is praying us into is harmony. Living in harmony with each other's unique experience and expression of Jesus, working together in different ways toward the same goal, the glory of God and the transformation of the world. Now, many have put it this way. The gospel has the power to pull diverse people into a symphony. All the members of the symphony do not play the same instrument. And all the members of the symphony do not even play the same note, G sharp, for 3 hours. But most importantly, here's the most important thing. The members of a symphony do not play their own composition. What they do is play the same script under the leadership of the same conductor. In the early days of the life of the church in Philippi, they were playing the symphony in harmony. That richly diverse congregation was playing the beautiful music of the gospel. The core of the church represented the whole of the church. There was the upper class Asian businesswoman. There was the middle class Philippian jailer. And there was the lower class Greek freed slave girl. Then something started to go south. So Paul calls them back on the path. Third, resources. Living as citizens in the land called gospel is possible because of the resources of the gospel. The God of unity has given us all we need to live in unity. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That series of if statements is pointing to the provisions of the gospel. Encouragement in Christ. This word encouragement simply means called in alongside, to lift up and to support. Encouragement in Christ means that Christ is the one called in alongside to lift up and to support. Christ has the strength to sustain his church. Consolation of love. Paul is referring to the love of God in Christ. And I think he's saying to the Philippians, do you remember the nature of this love? God's love hangs in there when we do not have our act together. And you can hang in there when your other members cannot get their act together. God does not cast us away when our theology doesn't square with his. And so neither can you cast those away whose theology does not square with yours. God does not send us away when we sin. God keeps drawing us to himself to forgive us and cleanse us. And so to you, don't send one another away in your sin. You've experienced the scandalous embrace of the love of God. And now embrace one another as forgiven sinners and in the process of being redeemed. The fellowship of the Spirit. Christ has breathed his Spirit, his very life, into our common life. Christ has breathed his reconciling power into our common life. The Spirit binds us to Christ, Christ to the Father, and then to one another. The Spirit is always drawing us into the fellowship that is God, into the friendship that is God, into the unity of the Trinity. Affection and compassion. The word affection is the word we met before in the letter. It's the word splunkna. And it takes us back to Paul's reference that he longed for the people with the splunkna of Jesus Christ. The splunkna are the bowels, the guts, the very center of the soul. Compassion. He's referring to Christ's compassion, the compassion that led him to the cross, the compassion that did the work of reconciliation, the compassion that keeps his good work going in our lives. So Paul's point is that Christ has given us all we need to live in unity. He's given us the resources of the gospel so we can live worthy of the gospel. The uplifting support of Christ, the tenderness of the love of Christ, the experience of the fellowship of the Spirit of Christ, and the gut-wrenching compassion of Christ. Now, if such resources have been made fully available to us, immeasurably more, then why is it so hard to live in unity? Why does it take so hard for the symphony to play the music of the gospel? Keep following Paul. 4. Virus. Living as citizens of the land called gospel is challenged by an insidious virus. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. Bingo. That is why the symphony in Philippi was not producing the joy of the gospel. That is why the church is not moving forward. Selfishness and empty conceit, looking out only for our own personal interests and not the interests of others. Some of you might remember that Jonestown tragedy of 1978, when 1,000 people under the leadership of the cult leader Jim Jones died drinking this poisoned Kool-Aid. In the weeks after that tragedy, people were wrestling with what all that meant. And a couple of weeks afterwards, the Los Angeles Times printed a political cartoon, and the title of it was New American Cult. It depicted a pyramid with four levels, and in each level there was a pronoun. And the way it read was, I, me, mine, myself. That was what was at work at Philippi. The deeply rooted tendency of the human soul to make ourselves the center of the world. Children make themselves the center of the world because they don't know any better, but adults are supposed to grow out of childhood. The virus eating away at the congregation in Philippi is the need to have things our way. The need to have our needs met first. The need to always be right and for other people to tell us that we're right. And Paul calls it selfishness and empty conceit. The cult of the ego is bringing down any polis. And we're seeing this all over the world. It's what brought down the Roman polis. It eventually brings down every polis that is centered around the self at the center. But again, thankfully, Paul does not leave it at that. He goes on and he takes us into the heart of the gospel. 5, an anecdote. Living as citizens of the land called gospel is possible because of a strong anecdote to the virus. And it is a radically transformed attitude. 2:4. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Paul is saying that the only cure against the virus of selfishness and empty conceit is to cultivate and practice humility of mind. A humility before God, which translates into a humility before human beings. We're talking miracle here, aren't we? Yeah, you notice I've been using that word miracle a lot lately. That's because living the fully human, fully life takes a miracle. And the gospel of Jesus Christ works the miracle. When the gospel gets hold of us, it transforms this ingrained inclination to have it our way. The gospel frees us from competing for our own interests and empowers us to compete for the well-being of others. Consider yourself, consider one another as more important than yourself. And so we come back to where we started, to the most fundamental, foundational exhortation in the letter. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this same mind be in you, which was and is in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling us that the only way we can live worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live with humility of mind. And the only way to live with humility of mind is to live the mind of Christ. The mind revealed in that early Christian hymn in 2:5-11. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to take advantage of, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He did not consider. The picture the hymn paints is of Jesus Christ in his pre-existent state, contemplating what it means to be in the form of God and to be equal with God. From all eternity, Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. From all eternity, Jesus Christ was equal to God. He, the eternal Son, has always been equal with his Father. And the hymn suggests that in his pre-existent state, the eternal Son is contemplating what it all means. And he comes to a conclusion none of us would have ever reached. He concludes that to be in the form of God, to be equal with the Father, means not exploiting his status for himself, but emptying himself and taking the form of a servant. Boy, every time I say that, it takes my breath away. He who has always been in the form of God, he who has always been equal with God, concludes that the best way to be God is to empty himself and adopt the posture of a common household slave. The eternal Son of God, God the Son, chooses to become a human being. And as a human being, live as a common household slave, because he concludes this is the most natural way to be in the form of God. That this is the most natural way to express his equality with God. In becoming a human being, the eternal Son does not give up the form of God. That would be impossible. In becoming a human being, the eternal God does not give up equality with God. That would be impossible too. Rather, in becoming a human being and living as a household slave, he is revealing what being in the form of God and what being equal with God means. He is not laying aside his glory. He's expressing his glory. Becoming a servant, placing himself wholly at the disposal of his Father and at the human race, most glorifies his glory. God thinks that being God means emptying himself for the life of the world. Have this same mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Listen to how theologian Stephen Fowles expresses the wonder of this mind. In a world such as ours and Paul's, where power is manifested in self-assertion, acquisition, and domination, Christ reveals that God's power, indeed the triune nature, is made known to the world in an act of self-emptying. Then this. Self-emptying is not so much a single act, like the cross, as it is the fundamental disposition of the eternal relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Read that again. Self-emptying is not so much a single act as it is the fundamental dispositions of the eternal relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus become the decisive revelation to us that self-emptying eternally characterizes the triune life of God. At the very center of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is self-emptying love. That's the way it's always been. Living worthy of the gospel of Christ means adopting and practicing the mind of Christ. Realizing that we've been created in the image of a God no one ever thought existed. Realizing, therefore, that selfishness and empty conceit is a violation of who we were created to be. And realizing, therefore, that the only way to function as a full human being is to empty ourselves, become servants, regard others as more important than ourselves, and seek their best interest. You become fully human by being a servant of the servant God who does whatever it takes that others might flourish. See why I say, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, is the most important revolutionary exhortation in the whole Bible. Everything falls into place. So the question is, are we, who name the name of Jesus in this great city, in fact, living as citizens of the land called gospel? Are we relating to one another out of humility of mind? Are we striving together intent on one purpose? Are we moving together in one spirit and one mind? Can we stand before this city and say to the city, we are living in the polis shaped by the mind of the Master? Does this city see in our church the glory of God? The self-emptying love that is the glory of God. Let us confess anything that is keeping us from living worthy of the gospel of Christ. any bitterness, resentment, anger, suspicion, any demand that the church be what we want it to be, any judging of others, any pride that says, I'm better than those other people. And let us, as never before, ask Jesus Christ to give us his mind, his incredibly beautiful mind.